Please turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17, verses 11 through 16. John chapter 17, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come unto thee, or to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation to introduce our sermon today is from the Puritan pastor Robert Traill, who says, "Let every believer take care to answer his name. It is given to you, and you should remember it that you are but strangers, and therefore prove yourselves to be so, by an estrangement of affection from this world, and by a warm heart towards heaven. This is the way to prove yourselves strangers, by being mortified to things below, and having your affections set on things above. If you are strangers in this world, let your affections be weaned from the things that are here below." A fitting introduction to the discussion that our Lord Jesus Christ has with his Father in this prayer. The next topic of study then is the statements of Christ in this section pertaining to the world and how the world relates to him and him to the world. And then also the same respect with his disciples and his prayer for them regarding their relationship to the world. There are only a few statements here, but they are very instructive, and they help us to understand our own relationship to the world, and the prayer of Christ is to help us in that consideration. As we think on the relationship of the Christian to the world, we'll not rest only in John 17. There are several other passages of Scripture that we will bring to bear. But notice here there are six things that Christ says in these short verses here about the world. First of all, he says, number one, that he is no more in the world. Okay, well, Jesus, you're right here, right? But he is speaking, there's a big fancy word we use for it. We say he is speaking proleptically. He is speaking about something as if it had already taken place, because it is so sure, although it has not yet taken place. So he's speaking with great confidence that he is going to depart this world. It is an indubitable fact that he will definitely and inexorably depart this world, and that very soon. And so he says, I am no longer in the world. He then speaks of a time when he was with them, that is his disciples, in the world. Thirdly, he speaks that they might have joy, his disciples, in the world. Fourth, he says that the world hates his disciples. Now, that may seem to work against number three, but we'll see what that means as we work through these statements. The fifth thing he says is that they are not of the world, speaking of his disciples, as I am not of the world. And then the sixth thing is, very interestingly, Christ prays that they should not be taken out of the world, but that they should be kept from, quote unquote, the evil, right? Toponeros in the original, which I think most scholars are agreed that means the evil one, from the darts, the plans, the deceptions, the intentions of Satan himself. So, as we have begun our study, let's look then at verse 14. The other things we have talked about, where Christ says that he's no more in the world, that there was a time when he was with them in the world, and so on. We've spoken about those things before. So let's move to verse 14, where Christ says, I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The first thing that we want to draw attention to here is the foundation, the ground of these disciples of Christ not being of the world. What is the ground? What is the foundation that Christ says separates these disciples from the rest of the world, such that he can say that they are not of the world? What is it that separates them? He says, I have given them thy word. Right? Notice verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. They have the word of Christ. They have the word of God. Now remember that when we talk about the word and Jesus, that we have kind of a large discussion, don't we? Because Jesus Christ himself is the embodiment of what we call the Word of God. He is the revealer of God. He is the teacher, the prophet. He is the one who reveals God, such that all of the prophets that ever spoke by the Spirit of Christ, that our Lord Jesus Christ is, if I can put it in a real, quite a colloquial way, that Christ is in charge of all the revelation of God to the human race. It comes through him. It comes by means of his teaching. You say, well, what about natural revelation? And we do believe there is such a thing as natural revelation. But if natural revelation is that which man is able to learn about God from the creation around him, well, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of that creation. And that if that creation has a revelatory work at all to the minds of fallen men as to the nature of God, and I think Romans 1 tells us that it does have that relationship, that it is Christ, the creator of that world, that has provided that revelation because he is the creator. Remember, without him was not anything made that was made, John says in John 1. So let us remember then that when we talk about the Word and Christ, that sometimes we say it's the Word of Christ, right? Isn't that what Paul says? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians. Yeah, and what's he talking about? The Bible, generally. I have given them thy word. Now, he's talking about it as the word of his Father, but seeing that it always comes through and is mediated through Christ, it is rightly called the Word of Christ, whose very name is what? The Word of God. And so, what Christ is saying here is not, before I came, they didn't have Torah, and now they have Torah. Or, before I came, they didn't have Nevi'im, prophets, and now they have Nevi'im, the prophets. He's not saying that at all. They've had the Word of God up to this point before they ever met Christ. All they had to do was go to the synagogue, and it would be read to them. What Christ is saying is, I have given them thy word. In other words, I have given them that understanding. I have opened their minds to understand it. This is like the road to Emmaus. You remember what the two disciples said when they finally got to Emmaus? Boy, weren't our hearts burning within us while he opened the scriptures to us? What did Jesus do that night? What does it say? That he started in Moses, and he went to the prophets, and then he went to the Psalms. And he showed them from the entirety of the Old Testament everything pertaining to himself. And what did he do? He gave them his word. And that's what Jesus means here. That there is a way to have the word which is not really having it at all. It's maybe having a Bible open and ink spots on the page. I mean, give a Bible to someone that doesn't read. Can we say, okay, now you have the Word of God? Well, not really. Not really. Teach what the Bible says to someone that doesn't read. Can we say to them, now you have the Word of God? Well, yes, we can. And so what Jesus is talking about here is not simply a written Word of God and not just the revelation of the New Testament, but taking all of the revelation that Christ has provided throughout the history of redemption and now bringing it to bear upon their hearts so that now they have the Word of God. They have an understanding that they didn't have before. Their minds have been opened. Their hearts are now given to that understanding. Now, certainly not perfectly. We still have a very difficult circumstance coming up in just a few hours here in the time of this prayer when Peter will deny Christ three times. And remember the prophecy in Zechariah, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they will. But Christ says, I have given them thy word. And as a result, the world has hated them. And so the doctrine that is taught in this passage is that all who have the word of Christ in truth will be hated by the world. You say, Pastor, that's kind of a harsh way to put it. Well, maybe. Maybe I'll take the criticism. But I do want to make known to you that the New Testament is replete with this kind of understanding. And in many places, the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament and shows how that was true back then, too. So the separating feature between the disciples here that Jesus talks about, and I know I've said this maybe 30 times as we've been studying John 17. Let me say it again and just in shorthand. Remember that Jesus prays for all those who will believe on account of the apostles' word. And so it's not just on account of the apostles that he's praying this. It's on account of us as well, who believe the word of the apostles. If we have, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word of God ushered to our understanding in a way that is saving, then we are separate from the world. We have been separated out from the world unto God. And the world has their own response to that. It is a hatred for the people of God. Now that hatred is played out in various ways. Sometimes that hatred is so thick and syrupy it almost sounds like love, doesn't it? And then sometimes it's manifested in more violent and vehement ways. So the dividing line here then is what? I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. All right, well, let's take a look at an example of that, an example in the New Testament that stretches back all the way to the beginning, the first family. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And in moving to 1 John here, let me remind you that we are indeed hearing the words of a man who's saying the same things that Christ is saying in John 17, who was present and heard Christ speak those words in John 17 and gives them to us here as a competent understanding of what Christ was praying about when he prayed in John 17. What did Christ say in John 17:14? I have given them thy word and the world hath hated them, right? Here's what John says in John, 1 John 3. Oh, let's begin our reading in verse 11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And we can stop right there. So John takes that same teaching in Christ's prayer and incorporates it into his letter here in 1 John 3 and says to us, in essence, I want you to know that this is not a new thing, this hatred of the world. In fact, it stretches back a long, long time ago when the world was very small, when the people of the world were not nearly as populous as they are now. This particular concept of world hatred to the people of God is as old as humanity itself, John says. And he uses the example of Cain and Abel. And let's take a look at some of the things that he says here. First of all, he says, the message that we have from the beginning is that we should love one another, right? Now notice, we should love one another. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the brethren. He's talking about that we should love one another within the church in such a way that that love is a palpable love. And Christ has also said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples in the love that you have one for another, right? So all of this is tying together. Now, John continues to tie it together, and he takes it back to the first family when he says, okay, now here's how that love ought not to look. It ought not to look like a Cainite kind of love. Because Cain's love wasn't love at all. As a matter of fact, he rose up against his brother and he killed him. Now, let's take a look at the constitution of Cain. Who was Cain? Was Cain of Christ? Was he of God? That's not what John says. John says he was of the wicked one. So who was his father? Was God Cain's father? Not in the sense that he looked to him, that he took instruction from him, that he obeyed him, that he called upon him, and so on. No, Satan was his father in that sense. And so Cain was a child of the devil. He was of the wicked one. And he rose up and he slew his brother. And why did he kill him? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. That's why. Now, if we go back to the original account in Genesis 4, we'll not take the time to read it, but just to remember it for a moment, we remember that at the end of days, that's what the original says, not in the process of time it came to pass, that's how it's translated in your English version, but the Hebrew says, at the end of days. Now, let's just pull up a stake for a moment here and say, okay, the end of what days? What days? What are the only days that have been described to us in the first three chapters of Genesis, such that chapter 4 begins, Adam knew his wife, and then there were the two sons, and then at the end of days. At the end of what days? At the end of the week days. The only period, the only interval of time that we have described to us in the Scriptures up to this point is the weekly six-day work week and then the seventh-day Sabbath. And so at the end of days, what do we find Cain and Abel doing? Bringing their offering unto the Lord. Well, that is pretty solid proof that the Sabbath had been instituted by God at creation, that it was a worship day. And so at the end of the six work days, Cain and Abel brought forth their offerings. Now, it says that Cain brought an offering before the Lord. And that's exactly how the text reads. Cain brought an offering before the Lord. And Abel, he brought the firstlings and the fat. Okay, so Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. And so out of their produce, both of them, they brought offerings. Cain brought an offering, and Abel brought something very specific. Now, it's a little bit subtle in the text. I'm willing to admit that. But also, I think it's subtle for a reason, that the that Cain's offering is said to be an offering, and Abel's offering is said to be very specific, because Abel had some pattern that he was following, and Cain was following the dictates of his own heart. And so the an offering that Cain brought was anything he felt like giving. And the firstlings and the fat, well, if you read later on in the book of Leviticus, you'll find that that was actually an offering that was required by God preceptively, right? According to precept in the days of Moses. And so it seems to me reasonable to assert here then that Abel brought after the pattern and Cain did not. And don't follow those commentators that say it's because Cain brought grain and Abel brought animal sacrifice. Because remember, grain sacrifices have been acceptable to the Lord throughout the period of the Mosaic literature, all the way down to the end of the Old Testament period. They were offering grain offerings that were acceptable to the Lord. It's not that it was grain. It is more that it was an offering. Nonspecific. Not according to the pattern. Not according to the commandment. The writer in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us further that Abel brought by faith, he offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. And in so doing, it says that he also was an heir to the righteousness which is by faith. And so we also find that Abel's faith issued in that greater, more specific offering that is according to the pattern, and Cain's lack of faith issues in an offering. In all of this, however, notice that John dovetails this scenario in Genesis chapter 4 and weaves it together with, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." How big is the world in Cain and Abel's day? Well, I think John stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 to tell us that this principle of antithesis is as old as Genesis 4. Oh, stop. I would say it's as old as Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Now we'll turn back there. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Well, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man, eating the forbidden fruit. All right, so the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" I'm in verse 13. And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The Lord is speaking to the serpent here, but he's not just talking to an animal. He's speaking to the entity behind the animal, Satan himself, that old serpent, that dragon, that tempter, the one who was the liar and the murderer from the beginning, Jesus says in John 8. And the Lord tells Satan, "I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to give the woman a seed, and I'm going to put enmity." You know what enmity is? Animosity, animus, hatred, variance, strife. We're not going to be on the same team. "I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then the seed of the woman is going to rise up and crush the head of the serpent, while in that process himself sustaining a blow upon the heel." The separation, then, of the people of God from the world began in Genesis chapter 3. And did you note very carefully the words of the Apostle John when he says, Satan, who was of the wicked one, what is he saying? He's hearkening right back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, you will have a seed to the serpent. He is indeed the seed of Satan. Cain is. Now, what did he do? Well, let's take a look at where Cain is, number one. The first thing is he is in the same family as Abel, is he not? He's in the same family as Abel. Secondly, if I can borrow a little bit from Psalm 42, he took sweet counsels together with Abel and came to the worship service with him. They both brought their offering together. And yet he was of the wicked one. Third, when he saw that his offering was not accepted, and Abel's was, he rose up in hatred and killed his brother. For jealousy's sake, for envy's sake. Even though the Lord God preached the gospel to Cain in chapter 4 in telling him that there was a way to master his sin that lie at the door. And so the Lord came and preached the gospel to Cain and showed him the gospel in that substitutionary sacrifice. Now, Cain's may have been, because of grain offering, it may have been more indicative of a whole burnt offering instead, right? Those grain offerings were not expiatory sacrifices. They were more dedicatory offerings. And so Cain may have been testifying, albeit hypocritically, in this grain offering I'm giving of myself unto the Lord. It is that grain offering that is heaved up before the Lord and presented to Him, in place of the worshiper as a dedicatory sacrifice. Everything I have is yours. And Abel brought that sacrifice that witnessed perhaps more to the substitution of Christ, that was more reminiscent of that first sacrifice where the Lord God slew that animal and covered Adam and Eve with that covering of skins. But in the main, we note then that while Cain and Abel were in the same family, while they went, if I can speak anachronistically, to the same church, they offered together. Cain rose up in the field and slew his brother because he was of the world. He was of the wicked one. And Abel was godly, was faithful. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel was righteous. He was a righteous man, righteous by faith alone, but righteous nonetheless. And so in this first example, then, what does John do? Well, he draws it all the way back to the first family. And he says, this separation of church-world, this world-church separation, this is nothing new, beloved brethren. This is something that was established by God at the beginning of time, in the first family, at the fall. And it was played out in the first generation of the first family as Cain and Abel were born and offered their offerings. And remember that it was Cain who was of that wicked one, although he was the brother, the blood brother to Abel, son of Adam and Eve, and worshipped with his brother and offered offerings with him. So that's the first example that John gives. Um, And so this commentary on this circumstance between Cain and Abel is what? Marvel not if the world hate you. Jesus said, I've given them thy word and the world hates them. John says, marvel not if the world hates you. This is nothing new. This has been going on since the beginning of time. In Matthew chapter 10, turn with me over there to Matthew 10. Verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so in this passage we have a greater application. Christ says that when he comes, notice, it is not to destroy the enmity. It is indeed to perpetuate it. Jesus says, I am come to set a man against his father and so on. Don't think that I came to set peace upon the earth. Now, imagine how arresting this was to the people that listened to Christ, because they anticipated from Isaiah chapter 9 that Christ's coming would be the Tzar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Right? You remember that? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet when Christ comes, he says, don't think that I came to bring that kind of peace upon the world. And from our series on Blessed Be the Peacemakers, I hope you remember the kind of peace that Jesus Christ came to bring. And that is peace with God through Jesus Christ. In that sense, he is the Prince of Peace. Peace is not tranquility. Peace is not the absence of strife. Peace is right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And there is no peace apart from that peace. Everything else is just an illusion of peace. And so Christ says, don't think then that I came to set peace upon the earth. Actually, I came to be a divider. I came bearing a sword to divide. I came with my higdilu. That's the Hebrew word where God, in the creation of the world, he's dividing, dividing, dividing. Jesus says, I've come with my own dividing. I'm going to divide between family members, those who love the Lord and those who do not. I'm going to divide to those most intimate relations, because there is something that is more important than that. And it is whether or not you love me, whether or not you serve me. And if you love your father or mother or your children or your brothers or your sisters more than me, then you don't love me as you should. Now, it's not that we don't love our siblings and we don't love our mother and father and our children. Of course we do. But we love them as we love God, or as a result of our loving God, and a result of following His commandments. In other words, loving Him first. And so then when we come to God and we say, Lord, I love Thee, He says, okay, now that You love me, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your children and provide for them. This is not a hatred for your family, and that's a prerequisite to Christianity. Not at all. But it's putting these loves in their proper place. And there are times, some of us have experienced this, where we have to choose. We're forced to choose. In obeying the Lord, we're forced to choose against the desires and the wants of our families. And these are difficult times. But remember, this is why Christ came. He came so that we would have peace with God. And sometimes that peace with God means what? Enmity. Enmity with the world. And John says this ought not to surprise us because it has been going on since the beginning. So the difficulty in this passage then is that those family members who are not loyal to Christ will press family loyalty as their principle. And they will tacitly or perhaps even explicitly demand that members of the family be more loyal to the family than to Christ. This divide will run so deeply that Christ will go on to say in Mark and Luke that when things get really bad, that your family members will deliver you up to death, he says, in Mark 13:12 and Luke 21:16. And I believe that Jesus is talking there about the days of vengeance, the days of God's vengeance upon Israel, the years and days before the full and final destruction of Jerusalem and the chasing of the children of Israel up into the mountain stronghold of Masada and decimating them there. That there were those that were loyal to Christ that were turned in by their own parents, by their own family members. So then also, is it not the testimony of many of the martyrs who on their way to the stake were confronted with their wives and children in order to shake their resolute stand for Christ and His truth? How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? And if you've read that, then you remember that very often the persecutors, the tormentors, would use these family ties to break the resolve of those who were being persecuted. I have an example of one here. This is one Lawrence Guest. He was in prison. This is 1507. He was in prison for the truth in Salisbury. And the bishop, because he had good friends, labored by all means to draw him to recant. But not prevailing then, he condemned him. And when he was at the stake, the bishop sent his wife and seven children to him, hoping by that means to work upon him. But through God's grace, religion overcame nature. And when his wife entreated him with tears to favor himself, he answered, "Be not a block in my way. For I am in a good course and running towards the mark of my salvation." And so he patiently suffered his martyrdom. Well, there are times when we are forced to make such choices as that. And remember that when his wife came, as tragic a situation that is, and as heartfelt as it is, and how much our heart goes out to a woman like that, that when she begs him to recant and to consider himself instead of Christ, she is acting as his worst enemy at that point. Marvel not, my dear brethren, if the world hate you. It hated our Master. And it will hate us. And they will use some of the most interesting devices pressing that hatred. So we saw in family and perhaps in church, but more particularly church-wise now, turn with me to Matthew 15 and give me just a few more minutes. This is a very familiar passage to us. In verses 1 through 9, the Pharisees and the scribes, they come to Christ and to his disciples and they say, I think we got you. Ha! I think we got you this time. Your disciples and your master, you transgress the tradition of the elders because you don't wash your hands right when you come to eat. Our fathers, they taught us how to wash. And if you're not going to obey your fathers, then you're going to run afoul of the fifth commandment, aren't you? And so we think we've got you. Ha! And so Jesus says, well, if you want, we can talk about the fifth commandment. You got this tradition here, but you have other traditions as well. Here's one. It's called Korban. Dedicated to God. And so all of the wealth that you amass in your lives, when your aged parents need help, you say, sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. I have taken all of my goods and I've committed them to the church. Korban! So I can't use them for you. I can just use them for me. It's the rules of the church. I don't know what to say, Mom and Dad. Sorry. And so what does Jesus say here? You know what you've done. You have set aside the commandment of God by your tradition. And make no mistake, the traditions of men, when they are pressed, they always push out the commandments of God. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Can I just ask, where is this taking place? Yeah, it's taking place in the church. The commandments of God are being pressed out of the church so that the traditions of men can take their place in the church. And so when we talk about this, let's remember what Christ says about them. First of all, verse 5, but ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, korban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Jesus says the same thing about the Pharisees, especially in that long accusation, that final accusation of his before he goes up to Mount Olives to speak to his disciples, and then he goes to the garden and then to his crucifixion. The last word, the last opportunity for repentance that he gives to the Pharisees, we find in Matthew chapter 23. And that's where we have that constant refrain, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And so there are several things that look like religious activities that are going on in chapter 23 that Christ says makes them greater sons of hell. Especially when he's talking about you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him sevenfold more a son of hell or twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. But what's the implication there? Well, it's not an implication. It's specifically stated that they are a son of hell. They are of the seed of Satan. Do you remember what John said to the Pharisees and the scribes when they came out to him when he was baptizing in Jordan? What did he say to them? You what? King James has it. You brood of vipers. Remember that? Brood of vipers. How would we say that in our common parlance? Sons of snakes. Who's the snake? Who's the serpent? Come on, what's John referencing here? John is reaching back also to Genesis chapter 3, isn't he? John Baptist. So John the Baptist, John the Apostle, Christ Himself, we're all reaching back to Genesis chapter 3 to understand the phrase, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Marvel not if the world hate you. All right, well, let's make a few uses, and then we'll close up. Look at my notes here and make sure I get a competent closing place. I would just like to speak with you for a moment. Oh, I don't know. These are not unprepared comments, but I don't have them written down in my notes. But I would like to speak with you for a moment from my heart about our current condition. And I guess what I want to do is I want to put you all on notice, as well as myself. Because while we as Christians have enjoyed a measure of unmolested freedom to practice the dictates of the Scriptures in the pursuit of our worship and service to God in this country for a number of generations, it is my belief, and I pray that I'm wrong. You know, it's not, oh, well, Pastor, if this doesn't come true, you're going to be really sad. No, actually, I'm going to be dancing if this doesn't come true. I believe that we are headed for a very, very wicked time where Christians are going to be ostracized more than just the little bit of patronization that we get from time to time or the or the marginalization that happens to us from time to time. I believe that what's happening in our country is going to be a decided confiscation of goods, imprisonment. I believe that we'll be driven out of business. We'll be driven into small grottos, small endemic cultures, places to live that will be marginalized, that will be separated out, that the separation that we're talking about today is coming down in a greater relief than what we've seen in time past. I believe that it is over the issue of sexual perversion, that it is over it will be over the issue of the Sabbath day, if the Lord would bless His church to the point that we would begin keeping a Sabbath day again as a church, identifiably so. That these marks of Christianity with regard to the commandments of God and what God has given us to live by, that they are going to be indeed the crosshairs under which we come from the world, who has not only done away with the law of God, but they've called it evil, and they've called the evil things that they are pressing good and necessary for for what they would call an upright or a culture of liberty. Let me put it that way. Of course, they have no idea what the word liberty means when they use it in that context. But these words, as I read them in John 17 this week, began meditating upon this sermon and began just looking around at what's going on in our culture, in our society. I think that these words ought to be very pertinent to us today. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Not only is this an old problem, stemming from the days of the enmity that God Himself provided for at the fall, but that the advancements that Western culture had made with Christianity, right? Christianity helped along Western culture and did for quite some time. And then what happened? Well, in the 50s and in the 60s, we turned away from those foundations, even though they were already loose and broad foundations. But then what we did was we turned away from those foundations entirely, and the remnants of them that remained as empty husks, empty shells with no foundation behind them. And then after that empty husk generation comes to its maturity, its majority, what do we have? Well, then, because they are just empty husks, they are jettisoned altogether. And so now we have come into a season in our country where there are no moral foundations. There are no moral underpinnings. And the only thing we have now is, instead of an objective standard of morality, we have some kind of majority morality that changes and that is, in some cases, controlled by very powerful media outlets and governmental ties and all kinds of things, where these things are being pressed in such a way, well, maybe they're pressed in some cases by blackmail. I mean, when I see people that have a Christian profession in the past that are in high places of authority in state houses, that they at the last second flip-flop on some kind of legislation that they were going to support, but now they don't, because it's not fair to one particular part of our community. I think, who got to you? And what did they have on you? My dear brothers and sisters, there are powerful, dark forces at work. I'm not telling you to sell all your stuff and move into the country and live in a bunker. Don't hear me saying that. I'm not telling you to wait for FEMA to come and rescue you either. But I am saying some things to you that I want you to be ready for. You need to be ready when the persecution comes. The people my age, we may not see the bulk of it. But my children and my grandchildren, well, let me just put it this way. They are the topic of my prayers quite often, with regard to the coming darkness. This is why catechism, faithfulness and attendance, making use of the means of grace, taking notes and reviewing them during the week, learning everything you can and wringing everything you can out of the pages of Scripture, and sending those things as deeply into your hearts as God will allow. It is important in these relatively halcyon days of peace, to set these things in their order now, because there may be, I pray not, but there may be a day coming in which we will be hunted down and imprisoned, in which we will be ostracized and starved. We will not be able to find work. We will be out in the woods scratching for nuts and whatever we can find. And I'm not telling you to be a prepper either. But I am telling you to settle it in your hearts now. Because the days, if they come, they will be unrelenting. And you will need the commitment to stand on at that time. Spend time on your knees. Pray for your country. Pray for our society. Pray that the evil winds that are blowing today, that the Lord would be pleased through the power of His Word and of His Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, that they would be stopped and that they would be replaced with a gospel wind that blows back over this country. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I know you see this with me. I know you hear the same voices that I'm hearing, the same warnings, the same threatenings, and you feel the same kind of trepidation that I'm feeling. I know that. Let us make use of that, then. Let us make use of it in these days. And let us not let a day go by without a redoubling of our commitment to Christ and to His Word. What is the reason the world hates us? Because Christ has given us His Word. Let's not move off of that. Let's remain strong. And let's help each other. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we as a people would commit the safekeeping of ourselves, our souls, unto Thee. When we hear these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle John, when we hear Moses speaking about the hatred, the enmity, the animosity that rises up between the world and between Thy people, and sometimes even our closest relations, we ask our Father, for we find that we have no strength in ourselves to resist such difficulties. Help us then, we pray. Grant to us the hearts of lions. Grant to us a stalwart faith that will not turn from Thee, although our wives, our families, our governors, the civil magistrate, our police officers, no matter who it is that would attempt to drive us off of faithfulness, that we might find that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.